Galatians 2, 16 is where we left off last Sunday. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed, circle that word believed, it's a derivative of pisteo, thus it should be translated, even we who have faith, because it involves more than belief in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law, that word for, gar, the original, is a rhetorical or more accurately logical method of thought, indigenous to the Hebrew mind. We have, when we study philosophy in our day, what we call tautologies. It comes from the Greek philosophic way of thinking. Tautologies proceed, if this, then that. And the premise is first, and that which flows from it, the result, comes after. The Greek method dominates our thinking because we have based much of our thought on Aristotelian type logic. But Paul came from the Hebrew thing, trained at the feet of Gamaliel. He learned to present his arguments by their method, which reverses what we're used to. They make a statement and then state the premise with the introductory word gar, which we translate for, which to those in that frame was the instant attention-getting trigger telling them that what is going to be said now, preceded by the word for, explains what went previous. Whereas the premise comes first and the results second in the tautology, the results are explained first and the premise follows, preceded by the word for. So everything that went before is explained in this next line. For by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now let's quickly treat justified. Just like what it means. Something that is made to be like justice or righteousness, and thus synonymous with godliness. I've been over this before, and I'd like to dispense with it in a sentence. To those in the Greek New Testament world who believe that ultimate reality had any attributes of personality or definitiveness as to being able to isolate itself and be some entity or identifiable source of ultimate reality. They would attach the Word to that ultimate reality, themis. In contrast to the Eastern mind that sees reality as an undifferentiated sea of nothingness, to those in the realistic Greek frame who saw ultimate reality, whatever it was, as differentiated with a locus or foci, that ultimate being, if it was personalized, they called the themis. And when that themis, or ultimate reality, found an outlet on the stage of history, a light shines, an outraying of the nature, never complete in itself, but a breakthrough of God's own rightness nature. They would use a word, dike. And that word, or its derivatives or roots, always was a part of the words that we translate justice, justification, righteousness, rightness. It's not the same word as holiness. Holiness comes from a word with a harsh aspirant, A sound that puts the H in front of it when we put it into English letters, hagios. Holiness had to do with commitment. You commit something or turn it over to the deity. As I've said, I've been over this 1,000 times with you, so I can quickly use the verbs or the words to set the frame to the familiar ones here. New ones, simply illustrated. Hagios is to turn over to commit. It's a liturgical word from ancient worship sessions where they would place on the altar that which was hagios, made holy, sainted. Saint, sanctification, holiness, those words that have to do with turning oneself over to the deity for the exclusive use of the deity, those words have hagios or its derivatives in it. Rightness, righteousness, an outraying of the light by which all other lights are measured. That always had the word in their thought, dike. So whether the King James says justification, justice, just, righteous, righteousness, justification. If you can read the Greek or get a Greek interlinear testament, you'll always find those words that are translated justice, justification, the list just said, will have a word that has D-I-K-E or ah in it. If not, you know the translator's error, because the Greek manuscript is without variation. That means a righteousness breaks through onto the stage of history, which is God's own nature. Not a mere image, but indeed the outraying from the source of the light. There is a difference between an image in a mirror and a light that shines. Dike is a literal outraying, implanting, breaking through onto the stage of history of God's own nature. Justification, then, is to define that which is just like, identical to, and not in the sense of imitation, but just like. And it has two facets always. It has God's view that sees the reality of His own nature and holds you as though you were just like Him. And it has the existential quality of indeed being of the same substance, existing. Again, it's hard to avoid the existentialist terminology of indeed being just like God. Now, what happens in salvation, to anticipate the message of Galatians, is that God puts, wish I had my little laser beam that shines the spot that I left in my office. You shine that beam up there, it'll hit up there on the ceiling, and the essence of the light in my hand will be up at that spot where the light hits. That's what happens in salvation. God puts a part of Himself, which is identical to Himself, which is of the same nature as Himself, which is thus just like God, into us. And that pinpoint of substance that is placed in us as a seed that will grow into the fruits of His righteousness, He views us as though now, with the happening of salvation, that's all we are. We, therefore, are viewed by God as though all that we are is that spot of His nature He's put into us, and indeed, as the spot of that nature He's put into us remains, it flowers out, displacing the old man into an ever-increasing reality of His righteousness. And God is saying, by the works of the law, willpower, commandments, threats, disciplined effort, imitation of a well-thought-out view of God. You can understand God perfectly and imitate His nature and surpass many others in your ability to climb the ladder of divine imitation. That's works of the law. No matter how far you progress, you will always fall short of His righteousness. Thus, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Never. Man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I have told you over the years, send all the sinners in town. Whereas most ministries are looking for saints to transplant. I would like to be able to get away with what Luther got away with. I come close in what I have to say. But Luther, he has that stature of being dead. Joe, back there on the sound, he grew up in the Lutheran church. He memorized the second catechism, or the smaller catechism, I guess it is, of Luther. The other night when I read just a little bit of Luther's writings, he came out in the garage with his mouth hanging open. Never in all his days in the Lutheran church did this side of Luther come out. All he could remember was Luther with his seven kids or however many gathered around the Christmas tree as the family man lighting the real candles. And the chocolate story. How the kids wanted some sweet something or other, and he made them some kind of sweet chocolate. The way they water Christ now. You seldom ever hear sermons on Jesus cleansing the temple. Well, let me shock you a little with Mr. Luther, the founder of the Reformation. He's writing to Melanchthon, his chief lieutenant, July 13th, awful close to today, maybe the heat had gotten to him, 1521. Your letter, he says to Melanchthon, displeased me for two reasons. First, you carry your cross too impatiently. You give in too much to your feelings, and your nature, as always, is too gentle. I think I can improve on that. So I could handle this part of the letter better. Secondly, you praise me too highly. You are dreadfully wrong in making so much of me, as if I were concerned in the same degree for the cause of God. This high opinion you have of me puts me to shame and tortures me, when in fact I sit here at ease, hardened and unfeeling, alas, praying little, grieving little for the church of God, burning rather in the fierce fires of my untamed flesh. It comes to this. I should be a fire in the spirit. In reality, I am a fire in the flesh, with lust, laziness, idleness, sleepiness. Let's say this again. I am a fire in the flesh. Hey, friends, he has long since brought the Reformation. He has long since affected Europe's return to faith. Melanchthon is his preacher, Junior, and he's saying to him, I should be a fire in the spirit. In reality, I'm a fire in the flesh, with lust, laziness, idleness, sleepiness. Saints aren't supposed to have those feelings. And then, master of intimidation. You're going to blame Melanchthon. He says, it is perhaps because you have all ceased praying for me that God has turned away from me. With a little more of these kind of lessons, I could learn to get after you with joy. My problems are perhaps because you cease praying for me. It is perhaps because you have all ceased praying for me that God has turned away from me. Giant reformer of Europe, so strong, he's probably telling the truth. They probably sit out there, you can hear he's reacting to Melanchthon, telling him how great he is. Oh, Luther, he never has any problems like we do. Great, mighty reformer, Luther, like a bunch of octopus tentacles. We suck the life out of him because he has unlimited life to give. Boy, does he set them straight. I don't deserve your praise. How come you're looking at me like with this high opinion, which puts me to shame, when in fact I sit here at ease, hardened and unfeeling, alas, praying little. I wonder what kind of special the local news could do on Luther. At ease, hardened, unfeeling, a fire in the flesh with lust, laziness, idleness, sleepiness. The great reformer. 60-minute investigation. Praying little, grieving little for the Church of God. At ease, hardened and unfeeling. A fire in the flesh with lust, laziness, idleness, and sleepiness. Boy, that would make a nice Sunday night TV investigation, wouldn't it? Now, what do you think of a preacher like that? I think you're to blame because you cease praying for him. You getting the message? For the last 8 days, well, let's see, it's perhaps because you have all ceased praying for me that God has turned away from me. You, Philip, are already taking my place, and God's gifts have given you more authority in the field than I have. A little jealousy? For the last 8 days, I've written nothing, nor prayed, nor studied. Partly from self-indulgence. Partly from another vexatious handicap. He wouldn't tell us what that was. If the latter does not improve, I shall go straight to Erfurt and drop my incognito, and we shall see each other there, for I shall be consulting the doctors or the surgeons, for I really can't stand it any longer. I could... to Melanchthon, August 1st, 1521. If you are a preacher of grace, then preach grace that is true and not fictitious. If grace is true, you must bear a true and not a fictitious sin. I mean, y'all remember me telling you, growing up in the church where the 7, 8, and 10, 12-year-old kids would get up in testimony service, say, I want to thank the Lord for delivering me from an awful life of sin. 8 years old. That sometime preacher that used to be in the church that had that boy that had a nose that you could hang curtain rods off of. He was about 12 years old. I want to thank the Lord for saving me from a life of terrible sins. 12 years old. Fictitious sinners. You know, half of the church world today is populated by fictitious sinners who testify to being saved from sin. They don't even know what they're talking about. If grace is true, you must bear a true and not a fictitious sin. God does not save fictitious sinners. Be a sinner and sin boldly. Now, I ask you, do I sound more like Luther or more like the preachers you grew up around? Good company. I've been telling you this, and all the local preachers that have their reputation dependent upon works of the law, and preaching the traditions of man that make void the Word of God, would hide from you the reality of the great men of God that God has sent along about every 400 years in His church. From Nehemiah and Malachi, about 400 years. From Abraham to Moses, about 400 years. From Malachi to Jesus, and Paul, about 400 years. to Augustine from the first century church, about 400 years. To St. Ambrose, about the same. To Luther, another 400 years. About time the church wake up, that another 400 year span has taken place, and that's about how long it takes for the Word of God to be destroyed by the traditions of men and the wiles of Satan. If you're going to sin, Luther says, E.G. Rupp and Benjamin Drury, Documents of Modern History, Martin Luther. God does not say fictitious sinners, be a sinner and sin boldly. But have faith and rejoice in Christ more boldly still. For He is the victor over sin, death, and the world. We must sin as long as we are here. This life is not the dwelling place of righteousness, but as Peter says, we look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It suffices that through the riches of God's glory we have come to know the Lamb that taketh away the sin of the world. Listen to this. Sin will not tear us away from Him, even though we commit fornication and murder thousands and thousands of times in one day. That almost shocked you, didn't it? Oh, wait a minute. That can't be true. He can't mean that. Let's try it again. Sin will not tear us away from Him, even though we commit fornication and murder thousands and thousands of times in one day. Do you think that the price that was paid for the redemption of our sins by so great and such a Lamb was so small that sin could tear us away from Him? You know, the church world really does not believe what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said unto you, do not commit adultery. But I say unto you, to look with lust is in God's eyes to commit the deed. You've heard it said unto you, thou shalt not commit murder. But behold, I say unto you, if you have hate in your heart, you're as guilty as the murderer already. We simply do not believe that. Lionel Niebuhr wrestled with the problem when he wrote his essay on the equality of sin and the inequality of guilt, pointing out that a hungry father with hungry children who steals a loaf of bread from the back of a truck that's parked in front of him and leaves the door open cannot have the same guilt as an Adolf Hitler who deliberately murders millions. And he is absolutely right. The confusion that he made, and most of Christianity makes, is confusing ethics with righteousness. Ethics is not synonymous with righteousness. Ethics and the teaching thereof and the practice thereof improves social relationships. But it is not to be equated with righteousness. Righteousness knows no measure, no qualification in quantitative terms. Righteousness is. And we're not talking about relative goodness in the human sphere that certain philosophies have made great contributions to with no help from God at all. And Christianity loses the battle when it stakes its right to exist by comparative ethical results in the lives of its believers, and it becomes but another competitor in the arena of those who work on flesh trying to make it better. Christianity talks of a new life, a new beginning, a new creation. Christianity talks about eternal life. And Christianity talks about a righteousness that is so far above human effort that the best and the worst fall short. Ethics carries the danger always of producing self-righteous comparisons, falsely named, because it's really not righteousness at all, but it's human attempts to fly, which will always fail, because we're not constituted with the mechanisms to succeed. We only approximate. Righteousness is God's own nature, which because of the sin of Adam and Eve removed itself and became external to our being. And as the Ephesian letter describes it in its opening passages through the second chapter, there is a wall of partition between us and God. That wall of partition, partition separating God from man, makes the best efforts of man, though you might measure them on this side of the partition, on an ethical standard, some better, some worse. That partition effectively keeps God's own life undiluted, uncompromised, rightness of His own pure energy from coming to dwell in us. Christ, by His death, broke that partition, having paid the penalty for all the sins of mankind, not that we might cross over and come to God, but that God, without being inconsistent with His nature of holiness, might now cross over and come to us and put His life in us, which is a true righteousness, God's own nature deposited in our life. And Luther's message is simply, because like all great saints, the closer you get to God, the more you're aware of your shortcomings. He truly recognized that Jesus told these Beatitudes not because He intended to motivate the Pharisees to improve upon their righteousness that had stopped open adultery but still carried lust, now attack the thoughts. He didn't tell them those Pharisees who could testify they hadn't actually killed anyone in their lifetime that the thought was as bad as the deed, because he thought they could spend the next 10 years removing the thoughts. He told them that to break through their self-righteous reduction of God down to their size, to let them know that God, who sees the inward heart, has as much to condemn us for if the measure of condemnation is falling short of His righteousness, for evil thoughts as well as deeds. His design was to convince them of the impossibility of keeping the law. Because the law, as Paul will go on in this Galatian letter to teach, is designed as a schoolmaster to break open the limited views of God and His righteousness and teach us. When God's standard is rightly understood, our best effort will fall short. And Luther was sensitive enough to know. He murdered thousands every day, which comforts me. Because what it really says is how he hated with a passion some people. I can't tell you how blessed reading that made me. How many have ever wanted to kill? We're civilized. We are ethical. We are good people who control our desires and don't kill them. We just want to. And some of you weren't honest enough to raise your hand. But most of you were more honest than most people. You confessed. Yeah, I've wanted to kill somebody once or twice in my life. How many are divorced? How many ever felt that way about your companion that's no longer with you? You ought to be commended. You didn't do it. You can go to any court of law. There's nobody going to put you in jail for wanting to kill somebody, as long as you don't conspire with somebody and talk about it. I mean, if you told me who you wanted to kill and the two of us talked about it, they could get us for conspiracy if we didn't do it. But you can pass muster. You are good people. As good as any other church in town. I guess the same percentage in every church is one that killed somebody sometime or other. You ever had lust? No hands, please. Guess the same percentage in every church in town. But because you kept your hands to yourself and only mentally drooled, you are judged good and innocent. Like the Pharisees, whited sepulchres. Oh, you look so white and pure in here today. Painted over, like sepulchres painted over. You go by them, they're painted white on the outside. Inside, full of all dead men's bones and uncleanness. Ethics produces, I'm sure some people get it ingrained with much practice and much habit pattern and much felt results of the rewards of being ethical. But that doesn't make you righteous. You can pass muster in ethics by surface performance. Society can define a list of behaviors. The point of this message, because we are at the bridge in the book of Galatians, where all else follows, is that none of this means diddly-do about righteousness. Doesn't mean a thing. It doesn't mean you no longer sin. Just means I can't see it. But God, who judges the heart, knows we are full of uncleanness, dead men's bones, and all uncleanness, and we fall short of the glory of God. We sing the doxology, glory, glory. The word means outraying. As I pointed out earlier, hold this laser beam light in my hand, it rays out, and the light shines there on that wall. When will the church stop trying to compete with the worthy instruments of society who teach ethics and return to their message of grace and peace and righteousness by faith, which is God-given and cannot be emulated, imitated, habitually driven into someone, but is a born-again, new life, recreation that comes only because God gives a gift and puts it in you. Now, for by the works of the law shall no flesh, nothing, not any flesh anywhere, be justified. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have faith in Jesus Christ. The Romans letter in the 8th chapter speaks of Christ in us. It then defines, 6 to 8 verses down in that 8th chapter, that this quality of Christ being in us means that we are in Christ because God, so to speak, takes all of our being, our essential being, and it is compressed down. All analogies fall short of this miraculous work. But that new nature placed in me, God puts on a set of spectacles that looks down that beam of light, which is His nature, and He sees that new nature in me as the only me that stands before Him. And the remainder of me, the sinning gene that was, the sinning gene that is, the sinning gene that remains until this flesh lays down, He views with perfect separation the new life in me as though I'm Christ. The old life in me, He views it already in Christ, nailed to that tree, dead, penalty paid, into the depths, forever gone. Yet, preacher after preacher, Sunday after Sunday, goes to work on you when you come to God. They will accept the fact that your initial salvation is a work of God's miracle grace in response to your faith. Then immediately, as though they're out of business, having nothing else to do, they start carving away in the hurry-up task of getting on your flesh to get you into the kingdom proper and pure. They beat on you, the shoot for Jesus hitman. Aha! The light is shining, the outraying of God's glory, the implant of God's Spirit, the born-again experience in true meaning, regeneration of new life. Now let me parenthetically say, that's why the resurrection is so important. If you can believe, Jesus went through that rock, through the door, off into the blue, the molecular displacement with Him, by whom all things consist, there's no mystery. He doesn't get the explosion we get. I know it took a while in physics as a young lad for me to begin to comprehend that I'm more space than I am solid matter. And that this solid platform is solid as a matter of relativity. Now, once you accept those concepts and accept the resurrection, you should have no difficulty assuming But the Creator of the world, who spoke and not a thing became everything, whose Word holds us together, whose Word will rearrange it, can speak His substance life into our nature. And we become dual persons. A new life that's born. The old life that's dying. And righteousness becomes the growth, the fruit of the new life. Never the impressed imitation of oranges on an orange tree. Or apples. Shake the tree and say, produce apples! Get the whip and say, give me some apples! Growth. And in that frame, having said, faith on the mass of humankind, God, who broke the barrier with the death of His Son, paid a penalty sufficient to buy up the whole field, which is the world, has the freedom to cross that barrier now and put His life in every living individual on this earth, and to do it in a stroke. Chooses to populate heaven with those who will trust His Word. The first sin, Adam and Eve, did not trust God, who offered life and said, this tree will give you death. And Satan came and said, God doesn't really mean what He says. And they believed the liar and the father of lies and distrusted God, and we are the consequence. Now God wants to populate that third of heaven with those that left Him in rebellion, with saints who will offer themselves in trust. And that trusting relationship, which again, parenthetically, I often try to get the insight from you by saying, what do you want from your children? What do you want from your loved one? Perfection or trust? And you come close to the heart of God. God, who can cross that barrier that's broken. God, who in a moment can shine the light or substance of His life into every human being, has chosen to give it to those who exercise faith. To God, faith means more than righteousness. Righteousness He can deposit in someone. Righteousness He can place, like uranium can change your cell structure. Righteousness He can produce and reproduce by placing it in your flesh with the criteria and allowance to do it, the death of His Son. What He cannot produce is freely given trust. And He prizes that faith. Faith of Jesus Christ, even we have faith in Jesus Christ that we might be justified. By faith like Christ. How did Christ have faith? Well, you try it on for size, friend. He was one with the Father. Coexistent eternally. The Hebrews letter says He was the agent that spoke and everything became. He voluntarily left heaven, as the verse quoted by my dad so often, Philippians 2. Humbled Himself, became kin to us by taking on flesh and blood and moving into that garment or tent of flesh called Jesus of Nazareth. Perfectly fulfilled the law. Praise the true Lord's Prayer in John 17. I have done all that You sent me to do. Wrestles in the garden. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but Thine. Sweats His great drops of blood. Because the next step, He was to take on the mantle, allow God to lay on Him the sins of the whole world. And once having taken that on Him, He who had dwelt in light forever, He who had never known separation, from God. He who was the bright and shining star of eternity, the outraying of God's glory, is to become the object of God's wrath. He anticipated it with drops of blood. He realized it when on the cross he cried out, "Father, why hast thou forsaken me?" When the agony of that darkness, the source of life himself in creation, now covered with darkness, separated, hurled from the presence of God as the object of God's wrath for my sins and yours, on less word of promise than you and I have today, simply, that if he would do this, God would raise him up, give him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow, things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and would give him a kingdom above all kingdoms. That was God the Father's word to him in fewer promises than you and I have. And he stepped down and received the guillotine of God's wrath, separated for that moment on the strength of God's word of promise that God would raise him up. That's why you read the book of Acts. You read every record of the resurrection. It very carefully says, God raised him up. You killed him, hung him on a tree, and desired a murderer granted unto you, Peter says. But God raised him up, whom God hath raised up. He came forth on the third day, according to the promise of the Father. Every record of the resurrection makes that point. Because he was the example of the great faith, he had more to lose, less ground of volume words to ground it on. And his faith that his Father would raise him up, cause him to forsake more, stoop lower, pay a greater price in the confidence the Father would raise him up. The mistake of James when he talks about Abraham and his works is to forget that Abraham said at the bottom of the hill before he took his son to Mount Moriah, he said to those servants that came with him, "Not I will be back." He said, "We shall return." Abraham had finally come to the trusting relationship that he knew if he carried out God's order and sacrificed his son, as that picture in the foyer shows, God would raise him up. And he had come to the maturity of faith that he could say to those servants at the bottom of the hill before they went up the hill when Isaac didn't even know what was going to happen, "We shall return." Jesus said, "I shall rise." He trusted the Father. And God is giving his salvation to men and women who will trust him. Nobody else. Anywhere. Ethical giants, self-righteous, sanctimonious, do this and don't do that Christians. And Paul then in the third chapter says, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit, which is God's life in you, by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith?" Did God's life come in you because you attained it conforming to these works of the law by which no flesh can be made just like God? Received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? And this is the message to every traditional church. Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect or completed? In the Greek word, which means to bring to completion. Are you now made perfect or completed by the flesh? My job in building a church is not to teach people that faith gets them saved. All traditional Christians teach you that. You come up the aisle, whatever their method is, you go back in the prayer room, you meet with the counselor, and you accept, whether you feel anything or not, the promise of God, you have faith. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All your past sins, you come to that altar experience and you make that confession, usually reduced to a formula. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And you don't have to ascend to heaven and bring him down or descend into the depths and bring him up. The word is nigh you, it's in your mouth, as Romans says, speak it forth if we confess our sins, etc. All evangelical Christianity believes that. But having got you in, they promptly then want to complete or perfect you in the flesh. Okay, you're in the door by faith. Yeah, still faith, you know, faith. But, you know, that translates into, do you do this? And don't do that. And when you listen to that baloney, you are guilty, according to Paul, when you listen to those perverts, which is his words, you have been bewitched. Most of the church is still bewitching foolish Christians who forget that they must answer the question, receive you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? It's a rhetorical question. You receive the Spirit initially by faith. You retain him by continuing in faith. You cannot complete the journey by substituting works of the flesh to get you there any more than works of the flesh got you in. The Hebrews letter speaks of the same thing. Second chapter, when it says, in that portion that leads on up to the fourth, where comparisons are made with Old Testament saints, and Moses is the head over, or rather is the leader in the house, but the one who builds the house is Christ. And then it says, you are the habitation, ye are God's house. If you continue steadfastly, that means unmoved, in the same way that you got in. You remain God's house by the way you became God's house. Continued trusting, faithing action. Not a change of gears. It goes from faith to works to prove to some emaciated pervert that you really got it. Faith starts it, faith continues it, faith finishes it. No deviation to works. I can get more out of you, saints, by telling you the works you better do, but you'll go to hell. This church must remain faithful. God gives his life to those that trust him. Who start out trusting him, continue trusting him, go out trusting him. And there is no other way. Come on, you've got to have faith.